Morning. About halfway through the summer or so, I think. I don't know. It just like keeps going, doesn't it, right? Like life just keeps rolling. I only know it's like midsummer because of my kids. That's about it. So here we are. We're in the book of Judges. We've got some exciting stuff today. Today we're looking at Samson part two, by the way. So last week we did Samson part one. Today we're at part two. Now look, how many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you saw the movie Samson? Anybody? So some of you saw the movie. All right, I'm trying to get a feeling and an awareness of how familiar you are with the story of Samson from the Bible. All right, so if you have some idea of who Samson was and some of the things that he did in his life, let me give some indication with like your hand. Like, hey, I know some things about Samson. I know that guy. I've heard him. Maybe you've seen like an image of him like with rippled big muscles. Sometimes they have him standing between like two pillars and like his hands are on it and his muscles are straining. That's a typical image. I think I saw like t-shirts like that back in the 80s. I'm not really sure what that was supposed to communicate. But all right, so here's why I asked that question. If you have the ability to read chapter 13 in Judges without knowing the rest of Samson's story, you would be filled with tremendous hope for what God is going to be doing next. And here's why. The Israelites have been, for hundreds of years, have been going through a cycle of rebellion, a downward spiral of religious compromise, and they've seen different rescuers come and do something, and then they fall back into rebellion yet again. So it keeps going over and over and over. And in chapter 13, though, we're introduced to a whole new thing. In 13, an angel of the Lord appears and announces, hey, a new rescuer is coming to his parents. And this new rescuer was chosen even before he was born, and he's going to adhere to this Nazirite vow. And God ends chapter 13 by saying this, the young man grew, this is Samson, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Man, this looks really good. Everything about this looks optimistic and positive. However, as we begin chapter 14, we're going to catch up with the adult Samson, and we're going to learn that he's actually the most flawed rescuer in the entire book. So this is a little confusing as we read this. Like, what happened to Samson? And what happened to this rescuer that God set up to be the most effective, the most powerful rescuer in the whole book? That's what I'm going to show you today as we look at Judges chapter 14 and Judges 15. Let's begin by turning our hearts and our attention to the Lord in prayer, asking him to teach us. We need that for sure. So Lord, as we look at your word today, we know that it is inspired by you. We know that it has eternal truth for us to guide us, to change us, and to instruct us, and we ask that you'll do that in our hearts. We don't say that flippantly. We really believe that, Lord, and we ask that you'll do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if I can answer three questions today in my sermon, you're going to understand what God was communicating in Judges 14 and 15. Here are the three questions. Who is Samson? Who is Israel? And what is God doing? Those are the three questions. We'll take them one at a time. Who is Samson? A summary of the life of Samson was in one of the commentaries I read this last week, and it said this. He's violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish. So there's a quick summary of who Samson is. Interesting person for God to choose as one of his rescuers. So this doesn't sound very good. Let me point out, working through chapter 14 and 15, some qualities, some characteristics of Samson's life. This is the foundation. We have to understand this first, and then the next two questions begin to sort of answer themselves. So I want to point out that Samson was impulsive hormonally. In chapter 16, it matures, but at least at this point, look at what it says in Judges chapter 14, 1 through 3. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." So this is our first introduction to Samson as an adult. And he's immediate, and like we're learning immediately from him that look, all hope from chapter 13 is gone. As Samson is now going after an uncircumcised Philistine. That's really kind of the key that's wrong with this whole scenario here, the key problem. Instead of him finding a wife among someone who worships his God, he's actually going and marrying someone who worships a false deity, right? We've talked a lot about their differences religiously. I'll touch on that a little bit later. One of God's instructions was to his own people, do not intermarry with people of different faiths. Because if your core allegiance, who you worship, is different, it will cause friction in your relationship and they will draw you away from me. So God says, don't do it. And what we see here with Samson is he saw her with his eyes and he's allowing his lust, his desire to control him. He's impulsive. When we think about, like, what does it mean to be impulsive? A person who's impulsive allows their senses to control them, right? You feel it, you see it, and man, you just go after it and you don't care. Like, so logic is secondary. Instructions might be secondary. Doing the right thing is secondary for sure. You're just operating purely on your basic instincts. In the life of Samson as a whole, we're going to see that this leads to two specific weaknesses, one of which is his lack of sexual self-control, and the second one is his fits of angry violence. He was also unteachable, which we can see the hints of beginning in chapter 14 here. His parents plead with him, please don't marry somebody else, and he ignores them. And in fact, he's breaking one of God's laws as well, right? Depicting that he's not teachable also. As we look through the rest of chapter 14, let me just summarize some other qualities we see in his life here. We're not only going to see that he's impulsive, we're also going to see that he's unteachable in verses 5 through 7. As he's on his way down to Timnah, Samson, he kills this young lion that comes on the road in front of them with his bare hands. That's pretty intense. I mean, if you imagine like out on some hikes up in the trails, and we probably wouldn't come across a lion in our trails, but you might come across a bear, or you might come across a mountain lion, which would not be as ferocious as a young lion. And you go up, and with your bare hands, you're able to kill that animal. That's pretty intense. Now, the problem with this is that it violated one of Samson's Nazirite vows, that he was not supposed to touch any dead animals. That made him unclean. Now, if you think, well, that's a tough situation for Samson because, I mean, what was he supposed to let the young lion kill him? Well, it wasn't that he was violating the Nazirite vow that was unchangeable at that point. He could have actually cleansed himself by going to the temple because he killed the animal. That would have been actually okay. But instead, what does he do? Well, he just keeps on his way to go see his new woman. He's like, I don't need to go deal with getting cleansed. I got my hot lady waiting for me down in Timnah. I'm just going to keep on going. Right? He's impulsive. He's unteachable. He's ignoring his Nazirite vows. In verses 8 through 9, not long afterward of that, Samson is walking along the same path. He sees the dead lion laying there on the ground. Well, a beehive has been built in the animal carcass there, and there's a bunch of honey. He saw the honey with his eyes. It looked good to him. He wanted it, so he reaches in, grabs like a big fistful of the honey, and he just starts eating it as he walks down the road. Again, violating his Nazirite vow, acting on his hunger impulses, and basically just doing whatever he wants. Then in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 14, we have this long section that describes this pre-wedding party. And in this party, Samson makes a bet with 30 of the guests about a riddle. He's like, hey, I'll tell you a riddle. If you can guess it, I'll pay you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't guess the riddle, then you pay me. And they say, wow, that's a great idea, right? Huge wager. He's impulsively putting himself here now at financial risk. He's probably confident he's going to win because it's literally impossible to figure out this riddle. He's making it up from his own personal life. How could you ever figure out this riddle? So in verse 14, the riddle is, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. What in the world? Like, if you don't know the story, there's no way you're going to get that. So on the fourth day, these 30 Philistines, boy, they are stumped, and now they're getting like a little pressured. Like, we're about to have to pay Samson this huge debt. So they go to Samson's fiance, and they say, look, you invited us here. We're about to get broke paying this bet. You better figure out from Samson the riddle, the answer to this riddle. And so she persuaded Samson to tell her, and she told her friends. And on the seventh day, just before the expiration of the bet, they gave their answer to Samson. Verse 18, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Oh, man. So they solved this riddle, and Samson is furious about this. His fiancée has betrayed him, and now Samson owes this huge payment to all of them. And in response, we're going to see that Samson is now impulsively violent. Look at verses 19, the second half of verse 19 through 20. And Samson went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So Samson kills these 30 guys in a different town to get the payment that he owes, and then he storms home in a rage, and his fiancée is then given to his best man. So after a little time passes, Samson's anger fades, and he decides, you know what, I want to go back, and I want to marry that girl anyway. So he goes back, and not knowing, she's already been married to someone else. And in Judges 15, chapter, verse 2, her father said to Samson, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. All right, now look, Samson, he is not the kind of guy who's going to let this go. So he now is going to impulsively escalate the situation. He doesn't seek a peaceful resolution. Instead, we see in verse 4, chapter 15, so Samson went and caught 30 foxes, and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. So this has devastating effects to the Philistine agriculture and their economy. And they are furious about it. They're like, they want to find out who did this. They find out it was Samson, and they find out that it was all because of the relational friction between his former fiance and his almost father-in-law. And so these Philistines, in retaliation, they burn her and the father-in-law. Now, Samson, he's not going to let that go either. He's going to yet escalate it again. And now in verse 15 of chapter 15, we read that he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Selfish, violent, impulsive, escalating the situation. And then it ends revealing some selfishness. You know, after he's killed all these guys, he says to the, there's a little section in verse 18 where he talks to the Lord. He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" I mean, how petty is that? God has empowered him to do these supernatural feats, and yet he's feeling like God can't give him a little bit of water to drink. And so he's accusing God. He's only focused upon himself. Oh, heaven forbid, I fall into the hands of these uncircumcised. And then the last thing I want to point out here about who Samson was is that despite his tremendous flaws, Samson was God's chosen rescuer. Chapter 15 ends with this verse in verse 20, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, there's more to say about Samson in chapter 16, and we're not going to get into that today. But for now, it's enough just to describe Samson as a man who's impulsive, violent, easily provoked, emotionally immature, selfish. And this is just who Samson was. The second question I need to answer is, who is Israel at this time? The quick answer is that they have slid to new depths of rebellion against God, cohabitating with really no sign of remorse or inner conflict of how they're completely sharing life with their ungodly Philistine neighbors. Now, that might seem a bit tame, but keep in mind, I've mentioned this before, this was not a tame or what we would even consider even close to being reasonable. The men in that culture would go to the temples and have sex with the prostitutes so that they could earn the favor of the deities. So God's people are now doing that. Children's sacrifices were also made. And so God's people at times are doing that. We also know that they were making financial offerings to these false gods. And during Samson's time, they don't seem to have any remorse about it at all. I mean, these are supposed to be God's select people that are separate from the world to change and impact the world for God's glory, and yet they're living just like everyone in the culture around them. They're as far from God as any group of people we've seen yet in the book. One of the examples that we see is that they're doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Whatever they see. See, just like Samson, we saw back in chapter 14, verse 3, he saw her with his eyes and he's told his parents, "Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes." That's just like all of Israel. See, the whole section back in chapter 13, verse 1 says that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of God. And then the book continues on by saying, look, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Like, there's no standard of what's right or wrong anymore. There's no sense of, this is what God says, follow his wisdom and his instruction and his truth. Everyone's just like, well, does this look right to you? Okay, do it. Does this look right to you? Do it. Does this feel right to you? Then do it. Do you want that? Then take it. Doing what's right in their own eyes. But that wasn't the only description of Israel during this time. Another example in these verses is that the men of Judah side with the Philistines against Samson. In chapter 15, verses 9 through 13, it describes this situation. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi, this little city. Samson's really close to this area, by the way. Samson's in hiding. And the men of Judah said to the Philistines, hey, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Well, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And Samson said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you'll not attack me yourselves." And they said, "No, we won't. We'll only bind you and give you into their hands. We'll surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And they're going to then hand him, the intention is they're going to hand him over to the Philistines. The problem here that we need to recognize is the men of Judah are so compromised, they're siding, aligning themselves with the wicked, rebellious Philistines. They've slid so far away from God that they don't even recognize that God has been the one empowering Samson to do all these things. They think what they're doing is right because it looks right in their own eyes. See, without the guidance of God, they've lost their way. That's who Israel was at this time. Now, let me spend the rest of the time talking about now here, what is God doing in these chapters? This is an unusual section of Scripture. And I've spent some time trying to explain it enough so that you have an idea of how unusual and violent and weird and rebellious and ungodly all of this was. What does this mean? Like, what is God doing here? That's really the main question that we need to understand. Chapter 14, verse 4 is the key to understanding what God is doing. That verse says, "His father and mother did not know that it is Samson's desire to marry the uncircumcised Philistine. They did not know that it was from the Lord. For God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." All right, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Samson's impulsive desire to marry this uncircumcised Philistine was from the Lord. I know that's what the verse says. I'm just trying to explain it with a little more clarity. Let me go on. God is using the sinfulness of Samson for his purpose. Like, all of these negatives we've seen in Samson, they're going to be used by God to bring a fight, to bring a confrontation between the Israelites and the Philistines, because God wants to separate his people from their influence. See, here's God's goal in all of these, in this time period and all this situation. His goal is to divide, to separate the Israelites from the Philistines. That's his goal. If you get confused on the goal, then you can't understand anything that's going on in these verses. One commentator said this about chapter 14, verse 4. "The force of 14:4 is that two communities, the Israelites and the Philistines, are so interlocked that even the Lord can find nothing to get hold of to pry them apart. He uses Samson's weaknesses, therefore, to bring about the relationship with this irresistible girl from which so much ill feeling will flow." See, the whole thing started with Samson's desire to marry this young girl. And it just, man, domino after domino after domino just kept falling over and over and over again. This is unusual, by the way. This is not the normal way that God operates. But it does reveal the lengths that God will go to bring about his rescue. He desperately wants to separate his people from their spiritual compromise and their spiritual lethargy. And God's plan, it appears that at this time, reasonability and sensibility has passed. And instead, he's going to use a violent, impulsive, sinful man to act upon his sinful impulses to move his plan forward. Because his plan was to divide his people from the wicked Philistines. That's something to think about, isn't it? Now, I don't know if you've thought of things like that before or if this is, okay, I kind of get it. Regardless, this is a bit difficult to understand. But I think most of us can get to a place where we can settle on the concept of what I'm saying here, that God uses all things for his purposes. And in essence, that's what God's doing with Samson here. God is using Samson as a sinful man for his purposes. We can probably all settle on that and feel pretty good about it. But that's not all God's doing in this passage. He actually goes further. Three times in this passage, it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson and strengthens him to do superhuman feats. And Samson wasn't praying and asking God, "What should I do? Is this what you want? Is this what you want?" Samson was not motivated by giving God glory. Samson was just following his impulses and doing whatever looked right in his own eyes, and God empowered him. Because God was using Samson to, it tells us back in 13:5, begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Let me show you the three times that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. When Samson faced the young lion that we talked about in chapter 14, verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Evidently, tearing a young goat was somewhat normal with your bare hands. I don't know. What does that mean? The point, though, is that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and empowered him as he was breaking his own Nazirite vow that God told him to keep. Second example. After his fiancée had betrayed him, Samson was furious, and he's looking for revenge. Chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town. Third example, when the men of Judah were handing Samson over to the Philistines, chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. So those are the three examples of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson, empowering him to do supernatural feats. When Samson's his motives were impure, his attitude was totally wrong, and he was completely sinful. Does anybody find that troubling or confusing? You should. That doesn't just line up easily with things that we find in other places in Scripture. God's Spirit is empowering Samson, even though Samson's motive and attitude is sinful. How can God empower a sinful person like Samson to get his work done? How can that happen? I mean, shouldn't God use good people with pure motives? Shouldn't God only use people with right theology and good morality and a great track record? Think about that for a second. See, the problem with thinking like this is that then you have to determine, okay, how good is good enough going to be? How good do you have to be for then God to use you? Where are you going to draw the line? If you want to go down that path, you've got to draw the line somewhere. If a person has 50% sinful motives and yet 50% good godly motives, is that good enough? What about 80% godly good motives and 20% sinful motives? Is that good enough? See, it doesn't matter where you determine that's the line, that's good enough. It doesn't really matter where you draw your line. Every person that God ever uses is sinful. I think of it like this. We are marbled with impure motives and attitudes, like a steak. No one is good enough to be used by God. See, when God chooses to empower you to do His work, it's by His grace that He uses you. See, an example like Samson, it just makes us uncomfortable because he's so sinful. Like, he's beyond the line that any of us are comfortable with. Now, we would never want to say, here's the line, if you're over here, God can use you, but if you're over there, no, he can't use you. We wouldn't want to say that, but we all have a line of some kind in our life. And you have that line as you evaluate other people, probably. The problem with the life of Samson is he's over that line. And we look at Samson and we're like, what is going on with Samson and what's going on with God in this story? The best illustration of this from my own life comes from a man that I worked with years ago who was a volunteer in our church, a dynamic, charismatic, and effective leader. I'd call him a level 10 leader. The group of young adults that he organized and led was the most spiritually dynamic young adult group I've ever been around in a church, ever. I worked beside him in partnership as in a capital campaign for our church and raised millions of dollars. I learned from this man. And he also had a dark secret that came out years later that he was cheating on his wife. Everyone was crushed when they heard this. Everyone was also confused. How can God use a person to do His work when He has such a huge secret sin in his life? See, part of the answer is that it's God's grace when He uses any of us. But there's more thoroughness to the answer that I want to point to here. And it's this. It's how spiritual gifts relate to the fruit of the Spirit. So let me point you to some passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts and gifts of the Spirit. I mean, fruits of the Spirit. And then I'm going to tie them into Samson, and then we'll wrap this up. So in Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, I'm not going to read them, you can look them up later, they describe the action, the doing that comes from the gifts of the Spirit. So God gives gifts. He might give the gift of service, the gift of leadership, the gift of evangelism, the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, whatever it is. He gives the gift, and the gift is for doing things for God's kingdom. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes the being, the internal state of a person that results from the fruit of the Spirit that grow in our lives, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? The fruits, the attitudes. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that it's possible but not ideal for a person to have powerful gifts, but lack the fruit. Now, the appeal from the Apostle Paul is that the usefulness of the gifts are going to come to an end at some point, and they probably aren't even as useful as you think they are if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit empowering them. But you can use gifts with immature, undeveloped fruit. And that surprises people. And in some ways that bothers me. I think about my friend years ago that I was working with who had amazingly high gifts of leadership and very low developed fruits of the Spirit. And you know what? God was using those gifts even though his fruit was immature. See, the gifts can be used even if the fruit is small. That's not the ideal, but it can happen. Sadly, it happens too much in spiritual leaders. I think this is the explanation behind why pastors who lead large churches that are very, very effective, doing great things for God's kingdom, can have a secret life and basically blow everything up with a scandal. Great giftings, because God gave the gifts, and little fruit. At some point along the way, those people became so enamored with the use of the gifts that they ignored the growing of the fruit. It doesn't mean that God didn't do something through it, just like God did something through Samson. But it isn't God's ideal. See, what the scriptures say about gifts and fruits is this. God gives different people different gifts to do kingdom work. That's God's job, and that's what he does. Every Christian is supposed to use the gifts that God gives you. Whatever your gifts are, God wants you to use them. He expects you to use them. And every Christian should do everything they can to grow in the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It's a good, noble thing. God wants you to grow in godliness. More than doing God's work, God wants you to be a person who demonstrates the fruits of the Spirit. That's why Jesus said that the first commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second one was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit that's described. See, God is more interested in our hearts than what we do. But that does not mean that a person cannot do things that are powerful and effective even though their fruit is small. See, that's the connection between them. So that's the troubling part. Here's the encouraging part. With maturity and growth, if you focus on the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life, that will make God's gifts on your life more powerful and more effective. And that's what we should be striving for. Did he give you gifts? Absolutely, he gave you gifts. Awesome. Praise God for the gifts. Use the gifts as you can. But focus more of your energy on growing in your character, growing in your godliness, growing closer and closer to him as your personal Savior. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that I love that song that that Josh and Hannah sang before the video, The Secret Place. Because it describes a person who's running to a secret place where they're connecting with the Lord individually. They're not, the focus is not, Lord, use me to do amazing things in your kingdom. Use me to do. Use me to build. Use me to change the world. Use me to convert. That's not the point. The point is, Lord, lead me to know you intimately. Lead me, Lord, to where you are. And in your presence, there is holiness, and I will confess. In your presence, there is truth that will change me and guide me. And I need that, and I want that. In your presence, I have such fulfillment that I am content. And I don't need to build up my own ego. I don't need to affirm myself to go and do amazing things because I am so contented to be with you, Jesus. That's why I love that song so much. And strangely, immature, undeveloped people, anointed with God's gifts, they can still do supernatural things, and that's what we see in the life of Samson. There's really nothing in Samson's life that is an example for us to follow. Instead, the life of Samson and all of the circumstances surrounding it is God showing us that he is the ultimate rescuer, regardless of how uncooperative his servants are. He's going to bring his plan about. Let me give you three quick applications to our lives as it kind of summarizes this stuff. The first one is to marvel at how God will not allow his plans to stop because people are immature. We should marvel at that. It's an example of his sovereignty. Second, we should feel spurred on to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, because this will empower the giftings God has given you. We don't want to be uncooperative like Samson. Third application is that we should thank God for his grace, that he uses us and he uses our giftings even though we are sinful people. So we should marvel at him. We should feel spurred on to grow, and we should thank him for his grace. Would you bow your heads and let's pray as we wrap this up. Lord, I just recognize there's a lot in this passage that we've looked at today that can be confusing. And I just ask, Lord, that the pieces have come together enough so that we can understand what you're teaching us through it, so that we can move forward in your grace to grow in your fruit with a zeal to know you and to connect with you on a personal level. We want to be transformed people. We want to be motivated to know you above all things. And I ask that you'd use this example of Samson and the work that you were doing at this time in history to spur us on to that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.